Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, as we continue to consider Luke's portrait of the early life and activity of the first local church, which was located in the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, as we come to look at the second distinguishing mark of this assembly under the general theme of Christian fellowship, note with me, please, what we read in verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, in describing this newly saved society of saints, Luke says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we have already confessed your greatness this day through the reading of your word, by calling upon your name, and by singing of your great person. And we thank you, O God, that all that has already been said and done has warmed our hearts that we might bless and praise your name. We thank you, O God, for being so good to us, your people. We thank you for making us a people who were once not a people, but now we are the very people of God. Thank you, O God, for calling us through the gospel. Thank you for regenerating our hearts that we might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation. Thank you, O God, for drawing us to yourself with cords of kindness and for keeping us all of our days. O God, you are so good. You're so merciful, so kind, so full of love. And we thank you for all that you've done for us in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, as we come this day to consider your word, we're asking, O God, for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We're asking, O God, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but quicken us, O God. Give us help. Give us understanding. Give us insight to the matter at hand. And help us practically to work it out. And for all of these things, we will bless and give thanks to you, our most glorious and wonderful God. We pray these mercies in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. The renowned pollster George Gallup Jr. was involved in studying the habits and preferences of people in the United States, and in one of his polls that he took several years ago, he concluded that we are among some of the loneliest people on the face of the planet. Gallup Jr. established from his studies that as Americans, we lack true companionship with others. And he cited a variety of contributing factors to this problem, among which is Western individualism, technology, and consumerism. Well, although such a concept might seem a bit shocking to some of us, and others might deny it altogether, this study nonetheless points out something which people often do not like to admit, namely, we all need each other. Now, of course, this discovery by Gallup was something that God himself had already told us in his word a long time ago. Right from the beginning of our existence as human beings, we're told in Genesis 2 and verse 18 that the Lord God said that it is not good for man to be alone. And so, friends, the fact of the matter is, whether we like to admit it or not, God has not created us to live independently from one another. God Almighty has not made us to live autonomously, no rather, He created us to live in community, and so according to Him, community is an important element within His creation. Well, for this morning, we come to consider the matter of community, but not merely a community in a general sense, but community in a thoroughgoing Christian sense. While in fact there are various communities and fellowships in the world among men, this afternoon our focus will be specifically upon that spiritual fellowship which only occurs among those who have been regenerated by the great and awesome power of Almighty God. Now, this matter of spiritual, Christian, heartfelt fellowship is at the core of our passage for today, and I'm quite excited to preach this topic to you. Dear brothers and sisters, our subject at hand is a glorious one, and as we come to consider it, I trust that with the help and blessing of God, it will be unto our edification and the instructing of our souls. Now, remember with me briefly what we are looking at here in our passage for today. Here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, Luke, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, gives us a snapshot of what was happening in the life of this first Christian congregation that was born on the day of Pentecost. Here Luke highlights for us four specific things that marked out the regular practice of these newly converted believers, and after saying first in 42a that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the very next thing that he says is that they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Now, dear brothers and sisters, it's important for us to read our verse before us now in the way that I just did, because we need to understand that this matter of these believers earnestly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching was not just something that was true about that, but it was also true about everything else that follows in the sentence. Simply stated, dear ones, the point is, the opening words of our verse, continued steadfastly, governs all the words which are before us now, showing us the unwavering disposition and determination of these early believers. And so as we come then for this afternoon to our topic before us now, I ask you to consider with me first the essence of Christian fellowship. The essence of Christian fellowship. As we think about this subject together, when we look at our word before us now and think about the early church and her gatherings, how are we to understand what it was that they were experiencing in their lives together? Now, I think that this is an important question for us to deal with up front, because unfortunately, some people in the church today view Christian fellowship as merely that which happens on Sundays between services when people gather together for coffee, cake, and cookies. Sadly, some individuals only understand Christian community as that of enjoying each other's company for a few hours on the Lord's Day, simply having a casual acquaintance with the people that they sit next to on a weekly basis. However, friends, let me say foremost that such notions, such ideas, such concepts are not really at the heart of what true Christian biblical fellowship is all about, biblically speaking. While again, many throughout our land think that it is, let me say that according to the Bible, Christian fellowship is much grander than this. And so what then is it all about? How can spiritual Christian fellowship among the saints be defined? Well, let me say then positively that Christian fellowship, biblically speaking, is a total sharing in the lives of other Christian believers. A total sharing in the lives of other Christian believers. This fellowship is to be an active, tangible, partaking in the cares and concerns, needs and burdens, joys, triumphs, and the sorrows of those who are part of the family of God through the wonderful, supernatural, transforming power of the grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, where do I derive such ideas from? How do I get this definition? Well, I get it from the meaning of the Greek word for fellowship in our passage, which is koinonia. Now, koinonia is an interesting Greek word, which in the colloquial Greek of the New Testament time was used in several different ways. And one of those ways was in reference to a business partnership where two or more persons shared the same business, and thus they were intimately connected together in work. Additionally, in this regard, the word was also used at that time to refer to the shared life of a man and a woman in the sacred bonds of marriage. And then, as some of you also will know, the Greek language itself that was spoken in New Testament times was called Koine Greek. And that was because it was the common, the shared language among the people. Now, much of the Bible's usage of the word fellowship corresponds with the general Greek usage of the word in that day. Here, the Greek word in our passage, which, by the way, this is the first place in the New Testament where it appears, literally means a deep communion. It means a warm closeness. It means a common sharing of all aspects of our lives together as the people of God. And throughout the New Testament, this idea is communicated to us in a variety of ways. Now, just so that you can have some scriptural references in this regard to the definition of the word, I point you to a few texts. And so the first one is found in what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And I ask you please to turn with me there in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Here, as the apostle speaks to the church about how they are to live, notice what he says, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be unevenly yoked together with unbelievers. Why, Paul? For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion, literally, what koinonia, what fellowship has light with darkness? Notice again, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. Here in speaking about the Macedonian churches, the Apostle Paul uses our word and says, as it reads specifically in the New King James Version and the King James Version of the Bible, realizing that there's a textual variant in some other Bible versions. But here it says that the Macedonians were, quote, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship, literally the partaking in the ministering to the saints. Also, in using this word in connection to our relationship with God, notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. And giving his benediction to this congregation, Paul says, "And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion," that is the fellowship, the closeness, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, "be with you all. Amen." And then, just to mention one other, as I ask you to turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, our word is found twice. For in speaking about the Lord's Supper, Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion?" That is to say, the spiritual partaking of the blood of Christ and the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the koinonia of the body of Christ? And so again, back in Acts chapter 2. Well, friends, I hope that in just having heard and seen through the eye gate, a few of these passages that you can now have a sense for what this matter of true biblical Christian fellowship is all about. You see, even though the local church in Jerusalem was a very large group, remember, they were about 3,000, and even though they all didn't know one another, and even though they had come from various parts of Jerusalem in order to celebrate Pentecost, as we read in verse 5 of this chapter. Oh, dear friends, still in all, we see here, based upon our passage, based upon our word, that they were living together as a close-knit family of Christ in one accord, as we read in verse 46 of this chapter. Oh, dear friends, we see here in our passage that they were sharing in the common life of the brethren by sharing their goods and possessions among all those who had need, as we're told in verse 45 of this chapter. And so the point is, by the help and grace of God, these early Christian disciples were deeply and warmly involved in each other's lives. The point is, they were regularly expressing brotherly love as a body of believers. Now again, I realize that this is not how many in our day understand or express fellowship in the local church. Sadly, as I said in the outset, we are a society that is saturated in individualism, and much of this disposition has crept into the church so that some professing Christians don't want anyone to get too close to them. They want their own space. They want their own privacy. They are the first ones out of the door as soon as the service is over. They want to keep God's people at arm's length so that they only fellowship with a few. However, friends, I ask you, is this how Christians lived when we look at our Bibles? I ask you, is this what the understanding of our central word for today would lead us to believe? Well, not at all, dear friends. And this is because, as we look at our Bibles through and through, as we study out this topic, we see that the early church, the local assembly in Jerusalem, had a common, shared life. We see that they were warmly involved with one another, having a mutual love, a corporate faith, a shared purpose, and joint ministry. For as Matthew Henry rightly says about them, quote, "When they withdrew from the untoward generation of which they were once part, they did not turn hermits, but were intimate with one another and took all occasions to meet, for wherever you saw one disciple, you would see more like birds of a feather." And so, dear friends, here today, in summing up the point, when we think about biblical Christianity, We must remember that first and foremost, it is not a private religion. Get that much. If you get anything today, first and foremost, it is not a private religion. We must understand that biblically speaking, Christianity is not just an individual experience, but rather, as our passage teaches us, it is a corporate experience which is intensely relational. Beloved, just as it is in this place, by God's great grace, despite our cultural backgrounds, despite our various nationalities, and despite our own personal preferences, etc., our fellowship is warm and meaningful, selfless and holy, thoughtful and involved, practical and real, kind and considerate, scripture-filled and God-honoring, being rooted in the grace of the gospel, being worked out by the power of the Holy Spirit, and centered in the person and work of Christ. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I say that this is the kind of fellowship that our passage calls for, and this is the kind of fellowship that glorifies God and does good to one another. Secondly, then, consider with me the basis of Christian fellowship. We ask, how in the world, how is it possible that such a group of people living in the first century could have this close, warm, koinonia type of fellowship, knowing that no doubt they had much remaining sin in their hearts? We ask, how could we, who live in our day, have what we have in this place, who are often so self-centered by nature? Well, friends, there's only one answer to the question, and it is by the powerful working of God in our hearts. Dear ones, I say that the only way that people like us could possibly have such oneness of heart is because we have received new hearts through regeneration and have become new creations in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the only explanation. And so because we, by God's grace, have been made partakers of the divine nature, the result is we can have wonderful, sweet fellowship with those who have experienced the same. A dear friend, since we have a real fellowship with God, as the Bible says in many places, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, since we have a real fellowship with God, we can have a real fellowship with the godly. For as R.C. Sproul says in his commentary on Acts, quote, fellowship with God and true fellowship with others goes together. Well, Sproul is absolutely correct. And in light of this, I say as a side note that along with having wonderful personal communion with God, what a joy it is to have wonderful communion with God's people. What a joy it is to come in this place, week in and week out, and to fellowship with you in the Spirit. To walk together, to talk together, to pray together, to bear one another's burdens, to enter into your problems, and to have you to enter into my problems. I say, friends, that this type of fellowship is like no other fellowship in the world. This type of fellowship transcends all other human relations. Third, then, we have for today the matter of the cost of fellowship. What lengths will we have to go to in this place in order to keep the wonderful Christian companionship that we currently have? What will it cost us personally to maintain what is described in our passage? Well, let me say, dear brothers and sisters, it's going to cost us much. It's going to cost us a whole lot of humility. It's going to cost us a whole lot of self-denial. It's going to cost us a whole lot of looking to the Lord to work in us a continual disposition of being willing to forgive one another's sins from the heart as we confess our faults to one another, knowing that if there's something between us, we're not going to have the sweet fellowship which the Bible calls for. But dear ones, to keep what we have is going to take a lot of mortifying our own ugly pride. And it's going to take us esteeming others better than ourselves as we seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Dear friends, listen closely when I say, never forget it, the preserving of Christian fellowship won't come easy in this place. It won't come easy. We've got truckloads of it now, but listen, keeping it is the hard part. Keeping it is what is difficult, and therefore we must work hard at it and pray fervently for it. The work that needs to be done is in our own hearts. Rooting out sin, repenting of pride, loving others as we ourselves would want to be loved. The work is here. It's a heart work, and heart work is always the hardest. And so it's going to cost us a lot personally. A lot of diligence. A lot of considering the situation at hand. A lot, again, of humbling ourselves, loving our brethren, being filled with the fruits of the Spirit, being long-suffering as the elect of God, to quote the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Fourth, consider with me for today the dividing line of Christian fellowship. The line of demarcation, where all that I have been expressing is to be drawn. And here I'm thinking about two things specifically. And the first is in connection to the ecumenical movement. And the second is in regard to an unrepentant sinning brother or sister. And so first, the ecumenical movement. What is it? Well, as most of you know, I'm sure, this movement is one that grew out of the broader borders of Christendom some years ago, and it aimed at bringing about the cooperation, the fellowship of all professing Christians in the world, whether they were evangelicals or Catholics or anyone else who named the name of Christ. This movement sought to emphasize our very topic for today, and it built its thesis of Christian fellowship on Jesus' words as found in John 17 and verse 21, where Jesus prayed to his Father concerning his people that they may be one. And so what then do we do with this matter in light of Jesus' prayer? In other words, are we being anti-Christian? Are we being against what Christ prayed for by not wanting to spiritually join with others who name the name of Christ, even though theologically we might greatly differ with them? Well, friends, I say absolutely not. And the reason for this is because not everyone who names the name of Christ actually belongs to him. You see, when Jesus prayed to his Father that his people might be one, the assumption is that they are his people by virtue of true conversion, which, contrary to Catholicism, is not by human works, but solely by God's grace alone. Additionally, if we are ever to be spiritually one with others, we must be one in the truth. And this is why, in that very same chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus prayed to his Father saying, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And so, friends, if someone denies what the Bible says, especially the truth of the gospel, biblically speaking, we can absolutely have no spiritual fellowship or practical collaboration with them in any way, shape, or form. While, of course, in saying this, this does not mean that we are to be hostile towards Catholics as individuals or hate them. No, however, since the Roman Church as an institution is no friend to the Bible or true gospel religion, as a church, we must stay clear of associating with her. For as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them. But secondly, under this heading, we must also understand that there is to be a dividing line of true spirit-wrought Christian fellowship with those who name the name of Christ, and yet they continue to live in a way that is contrary to holiness, being ungodly and unrepentant in connection to their sins. Dear friends, in this place, we believe and practice what is commonly called church discipline when it is necessary. In this church, we believe that if after many admonitions and prayers, a person who names the name of Christ does not break from their sins, there is to be a disfellowshipping with them. They are to be treated as unbelievers, with a view that they might be ashamed of their sins and be brought back into fellowship with God and back into fellowship with God's people. And concerning this matter of breaking fellowship with such people, Paul spoke about it plainly when he said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, "But I have written to you now not to keep fellowship, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner," Paul goes on to say, "not even to eat with such a person." Fifth, consider with me briefly the symbol of Christian fellowship. The symbol of Christian fellowship. What is it? Most of you know, I'm sure, it is the Lord's Supper. And dear brethren, the Lord's Supper is that wonderful Christian ordinance that we get to partake of in this place. And not only does this ordinance show us our spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also shows us our spiritual union, our koinonia with our brethren. The ordinance is a family ordinance, which shows us that along with belonging to Jesus Christ our Lord, we belong to every believer who belongs to Him. Now, it might be that this spiritual fellowshipping around the Lord's Supper is what Luke is describing right here in our passage, and I ask you to look at it again briefly. Here in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, notice quickly how Luke speaks about fellowship, quote, "in the breaking of bread." You see it there in your Bibles. And of course, this has led some to understand the words as the way I just set them forth, that the fellowship in view here is that fellowship around the table of remembrance. And there's a lot of question about this. What type of breaking of bread is in view? Well, for that answer, you'll have to wait till next week, till we consider those words in some detail. Sixthly, then, for today, I ask you, dear ones, to consider with me the matter of the obligation of Christian fellowship. The obligation. Dear friends, there's something else that the Lord Jesus Christ said in John's Gospel in connection to the topic at hand. And it's found in his words in John 13 and verse 35, when he said that the world will know that we are his if we have love for one another. And so I ask you, how is this love practically seen? What is one way that it is evidently manifested? Well, while many answers could be given, I'm sure, I say that one of the ways in which Christian love is clearly exercised is through the mutual fellowshipping of the saints. Friends, let me state it this way and say that our fellowship together, in a real sense, is to be a hermeneutic of love. And by this I mean, if people want to see what true biblical, God-honoring Christian love is all about, all they should have to do is just look at our gatherings together. Oh, dear friends, that the world would be able to look in and see us together and say, look how they love one another. Oh, that every Christian who walks into this place would be able to see, look how they care for one another by how they live. Listen to their laughter. See their joy. Consider how they are carrying one another's burdens. And so you see, friends, according to the Bible, there is a real obligation to Christian fellowship. It's called love. According to the scripture, there is a real mandate for it, and therefore it must continue to be an active part of all that happens in this place. Now, dear friends, in this church, we are not to love in word or in tongue only, but rather, as the Apostle John commands us, we are to love in deed and in truth. And if so, we must continue steadfastly in fellowship one with another, for this is what love demands and this is what fellowship is all about. And again, I say, as I mentioned earlier, what a wonderful thing it is that concerning this topic, we have got truckloads of it in this church. When you think about that long statement I gave in the middle of the message of what Christian fellowship is all about, I didn't have to look at any commentaries. I just had to sit at my desk and think about how well you've treated me in this place. Warm and close, practical and real. All of those words that I use to describe what Christian fellowship is all about grows out of what I experience all the time in this house. Praise God for it. This is not theory. This is not some far out concept. This is something that God, by His grace, has poured out upon us in abundant measure. I mentioned earlier there are some people who, in some churches, not ours, but some churches, where you go, immediately they're out the door. I have to say, as I have opportunity to preach in other churches, not necessarily Reformed Baptist churches, but broader evangelical churches, after the amen is said after the sermon, the place is empty. They're gone. No fellowship. No entering into the burdens of the brethren. No spending time, no real koinonia going on among the brethren. They're gone. I tell people the problem in our church is I can't get them to leave. They're here forever, I tell my friends. And what a great thing it is. It's 50 minutes after the service. It's an hour and a half after the service. It's 2 hours after the service. Rich Carl's got to go home. Would you leave? He doesn't have to go home. He loves it. But it's amazing. It's abundantly real. It's felt. I don't know how to express it. It's of the Lord. It's of God. It's scriptural. It's normative. It's that which we should thank God for. What a wonderful thing it is. You see, some churches have lots of doctrine. Lots of doctrine. But little fellowship. Some churches have lots of fellowship, but little doctrine. But the early church had both. And that's how we want to be in this place. We don't only want the Word of God heralded. We want people to love us. To feel for us. And I tell people time and again, look at when people are looking for churches, there are other preachers who can preach in this state. But one of the most important things they're looking for is someone to care about them. Someone to love them. Someone to feel with them and for them. That's what people want. And that's not a bad thing. We'll speak about that a bit tonight from a theological perspective as we take up the topic of Christian friendship. And that's why when people come into this place, I rejoice that I see people going to interact with them. Who are you? Where do you come from? Do you know the Lord? How'd you hear about us? You want to come over to eat with us? I know we just met you 2 minutes ago, but Pastor always says we should be eagerly seeking people. I just know you for a minute. Come over. You know what I mean. But you excel in this, brethren. And for this I thank God. And so as I begin to close for today, I want to do so by making some applications. And so first, let me speak to you who are saved in this place and say, dear ones, by way of a challenge, if we can call it that, since Christian fellowship is something that we are all responsible for, none of us get a pass in this regard. I don't see any passes being given out to the church. Now, why do I say this? Well, I do because it's quite possible that someone hearing this message could just walk away saying, well, I believe that fellowshipping is important. I believe that this is something that the early church did. However, you don't understand that I'm a very shy person. Someone might say, in principle, I believe fellowshipping is good. However, I'm way too private for that. Now, I don't know if this illustration connects exactly, but as I was thinking about the message, it's kind of like the command to be hospitable one to another. And that is a command, by the way. I've preached sermons on it before. You can listen if you like. We're commanded to be hospitable, but the person says, well, I don't know how to cook, so therefore I can't fulfill the command. To such a person, I would say, learn to cook. To such a person who's shy and private, I'd say, learn to stop being shy. Learn to think about others. Learn to come out of yourself. Ask others to pray for you. Because we don't get a pass because I necessarily can't cook. I'm a private person. Stop being a private person. Because as I said, the Bible knows nothing of privacy in that way. While some of us by nature might be shy and private, and I'm not saying that's sinful at all. All I'm saying is that does not negate what our passage says. That's all I'm saying. It does not negate the responsibility that each and every one of us has to strive To be a person who is concerned about others in this place. And so since real heartfelt, transparent Christian fellowship was practiced by Christians in the Bible, and since it's an expression of true love, may the Lord give us all help in this regard. May it be that if we have not been actively engaged in doing this, that from this day forward, we will pray to the Lord and ask Him to help us to excel. None of us are all that we should be on every level. Of course not. But what does the Bible say? How would God have me to live? How can I add to that wonderful picture of the church fellowshipping with one another? Again, coming from various backgrounds, different nationalities, a mega church in the inner city, 3,000. And they're fellowshipping. But I don't know that person. They could all say that on that day, unless they came from the same region. But the Bible says they came from among all the nations of the world, so they couldn't have known all the people. Well, let me go say hi to that person. I don't know him, but let me say hi. Let me go talk to them. Let me come out of myself and fulfill what the Bible calls me to do. And for those of you in this place who really excel in this regard, brethren, all I can say is keep abounding more and more. Keep ministering to all the saints. Keep calling them. Keep getting them in your home. Getting to know their trials and their struggles and their burdens, so that you can bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6. Dear friends, keep being an example to all of us in this sacred duty, humbly and quietly. Humbly and quietly glorifying God in this matter. Second, an application for those of you here today who name the name of Christ, but might not be truly converted. Now, last week, you recall, I made a comment to you in connection to evaluating yourself to see if you, in fact, were a true Christian. And this based upon what we considered last week, namely, are you one who loves apostolic doctrine? Well, what a practical question. To figure out if you're a Christian or not, you don't have to spend 9 years up on some mountain meditating. No, ask yourself some basic questions. Am I like what the Bible says a Christian should be like? They continue, devoutly dedicated themselves to the apostles' doctrine. If you've got no desire for the Word of God, it very well could be that you're not a true Christian. But again today, our passage calls for the same type of application in this connection concerning the fellowshipping of the saints. A dear professing Christian here today, let me say that if you really don't love God's people from the heart, so that you sincerely want to fellowship with them again, it very well could be that you don't love God at all. You say, Pastor, that's so unfair and so cruel. Really? What did John say in his epistle? But he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so the two go hand in hand. And therefore, as I said earlier, for the true Christian, because he loves God, he loves the godly. You just can't escape it. And therefore, if you don't love the godly, it might be that you don't love God. And so, my dear professing Christian here this day, I ask you to examine your heart again. Do you love the Word of God? And do you love fellowshipping with the people of God? Do worldlings, unbelievers, draw out your heart more than God's people? Do you look at Christians as funny and weird and strange and you just can't wait to get away from them? Or do you say, although sometimes they are funny, weird, and strange, I put myself in that category, I love these people because they love my Lord. I love them because they've been redeemed by the blood, sealed with the Holy Spirit, set in the way of truth. They've been adopted, justified, or being sanctified. One day they're going to be glorified. They're not perfect, but they're pursuing truth. They're not absolutely holy, but they desire to be holy. They love Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, just like I do myself. Examine your heart, dear professing Christian. Do you love God's people? I end finally with a word to anyone here this day who is not a Christian. In the sense that you don't claim to be a Christian. You know that you are not the real deal. What can I say to you, my dear friend? But listen, the most important fellowship that you need in life goes far beyond the fellowship of God's people to fellowshipping with God Himself. Your great need is not on a horizontal level. Man, it's good to have friends. It's good to have those who love you. But your greatest need is vertical. You need communion with God. You need a lively fellowship from your heart to His. But there's a problem. And the problem, of course, is your sin. For what does Isaiah say in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2? The prophet says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God so that He will not hear." And I've said it before, but I remember reading this verse right before I was converted. And I said, oh man. That's my problem in life. My sin. My sin has separated me from my God so that He will not hear. Woe is me, for I'm undone. What can I do? How can I be saved? I can do nothing. I can't save myself. Where's the hope then? The hope is found in the fact that God, in love, sent a Redeemer into the world to save me from my sins. Friends, when we think about the cross of Calvary, you think about the cross and Jesus on the cross, and you think, what's it all about? I say in its essence, it's all about fellowship with God. He died on our behalf as our sin-bearing substitute so that through that death, I can know God. Because on the cross, He willingly gave His life, the just for the unjust. He did it, as Peter said, so that He might bring me to God. And the cross is all about Jesus Christ breaching the gap between fallen man and a holy God. And the sin problem gets dealt with because on the cross, Jesus willingly took the sins of sinners upon Himself and was punished in our place on our behalf for the sins that we committed against God. And on the cross, He paid our debt in full to the end that He cried out, "It's done. It's done. Trust in what I've done and you will be saved. Believe on me alone and all that I've accomplished here on the cross. Turning from your sins, look to me alone and live. The cross shows us the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross shows us, my dear non-Christian friend here today, that God would have fellowship with you, because it is God who sent His Son, sinners, to save. If you turn from the cross and you say, I don't want to repent and believe, you're saying, I don't want to know you. I don't want to have fellowship with you. I'm good all on my own. If that's how you want to stay, my friend, I pity you. Because God would save you in an instant. He would make you His own, forgive you of all of your sins, renew your heart, give you real meaning and purpose in life, give you joy in the morning, gladness in the evening, help you in life, prepare you for death, and then put you in a place. We are surrounded by those who know the same. And together with them, you will share a common fellowship. God's salvation is full and free from the beginning to the end. But my dear non-Christian, you must look to Christ. As again the prophet Isaiah says, in prophetically speaking about the word of Christ and His cross, look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Look, my dear non-Christian friend, not to yourself, not to your works, not to who you are, what you'll do, what you'll think you'll do, not to 1 ounce of so-called goodness in your heart. Look to Jesus alone. Trust in Him for your soul's salvation. For as the Bible says, he that believes on the Lord shall never be ashamed. No person who looked to Jesus for salvation was ever ashamed. As a matter of fact, as our brother Ron prayed earlier, we are the happiest people on the face of the planet. We are super thankful, full of gratitude. We're blessing God all of our days because He has been so kind and merciful to the likes of us. Come, my dear unsaved friend, and join the ranks of God's people. Turn from your sins. Flee to Christ and then follow Him all of your days in the community, in the fellowship of the redeemed of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this second description of the early church. Lord, we ask You to forgive us where we have fallen short in regard to the matter of fellowship. Help us to do better on a human level. Help us to do better on a spiritual level with You. Might we commune with You, O God, all of our days, and might the outgrowth of that be warm and loving fellowship with our brethren. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You for Your many mercies. We pray these matters through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.